Now, this time of year, by its very nature, seems to be a time on the calendar that is thick with memories. I know it certainly is for me. When Christmas comes rolling around, one of the vivid memories that I call to mind is the time when the Christmas tree would first go up. Of course, we were working on our parents to put up the Christmas tree way back in November. But since they didn't want it to resemble a stick with a few little tiny needles left on it by Christmas Day, my parents would usually put it off till about now. But when the Christmas tree would go up, then a marvelous thing would begin to happen. Around the base of the tree would begin to multiply all kinds of gifts, presents, mysterious things that bode of wonderful joy on Christmas morning. And I remember as a kid, I would spend quite a bit of time trying to figure out which of those packages addressed to me could possibly be the things I had been not so subtly hinting at for the better part of the last 3 months. But during those times, my mom would often say something to me that, as the years have gone on, I've discovered was loaded with wisdom. She'd say, "Now remember, the best presents often come in the smallest packages." Well, as I've become a believer in Christ, I've discovered that in the kingdom of God, God almost works in that very same way in our lives, with a little bit of a variation. You see, I've come to believe that God's best gifts come to us sometimes wrapped in strange packages. Consider a gift of God that the Apostle Peter describes in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Writing there, Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." See, one of those gifts in strange packages, one of those gifts that keeps on giving, that comes to us from the very hand of God, is the gift of fiery trials. Now, when hard times come calling for us, most of us spend our time trying to avoid trials. We don't go looking for trials in life. But when trials come looking for us, I have found among believers in Christ, one of three things is going to happen. Either those trials are going to cause our faith to die, or those trials are going to cause our faith just to survive, or in some rare occasions, trials can actually cause our faith to thrive. Now, what's the difference between those who get the most out of this strange gift of fiery trials, and those who, well, just as soon would pass that on, like the proverbial fruitcake this time of year? Well, it can be summed up in one word: perspective. Perspective, how we look at what is happening to us, is just as important as what is happening to us, particularly when it comes to our relationship with God. Tonight, we are going to enter into a brand new book study devoted to this principle. We're going to launch into a study of the book of 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, we are going to see a letter devoted to a group of individuals who are being battered from the outside by persecution and buffeted from the inside by false proclamation within the church. And yet, in the midst of these trying circumstances, when this true squeeze was on, Paul is going to show the Thessalonian church the way to thrive during fiery trials. Tonight, as we explore 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to see a passage that we could call the power of perspective. And in our study tonight, we're going to see, first of all, the proof of a heavenly perspective in the midst of trials. How confidence in God's love can strengthen us personally when we go through the hard times. Secondly, we're going to see tonight the prospects of a heavenly perspective. How confidence in God's love. That perspective can strengthen us eternally during hard times. And finally, we are going to see the prayer of a heavenly perspective. How confidence in God's love can strengthen us spiritually during the hard times that we all are inclined to face. As the old saying goes, hard times in this world are mandatory, but misery is optional. Let's learn tonight what it means to be more than overcomers in Christ. Let's learn from the hand of a man that God had led through some significant trials, how we can be led by the hand, by our Lord Jesus Christ, through trials when they come our way. Let's pray. Father, as we bring this study in your word before you, we thank you, Lord, for this letter, and we thank you, Lord, that in your providential hand you have preserved this for our edification, upon whom the last days have come. Lord, it is no secret, it is no shock to anyone here, that this world is getting crazier and crazier, and times can get tougher and tougher. But we thank you, Lord, that no matter how tough times get, no matter what trials come our way, we discover that we have a firm foundation, a shelter, a shield in you. Lord, teach us what it means to not allow our eyes to drift from looking at you, the good and faithful shepherd of the flock. And as you lead us and guide us with your hand upon us, may we, not only through experience, but through the exhorting ministry of your word, through your spirit, become stronger, healthier, more intimate in our relationship with you as believers than we've ever been before. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the letter to the Thessalonians, part 2, 2 Thessalonians, begins with these words. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul begins this letter in a fairly typical way. If you were with us in 1 Thessalonians, it's pretty much a parallel to how he begins his first letter to this fledgling church. You remember some of the background about these people? The Apostle Paul founded the church at Thessalonica literally on the fly. He had spent no more than 4 or 5 weeks there personally, leading these people to Christ, getting them discipled, getting a church going, before a wave of persecution that was following him drove him out of town and had him go down farther south to Athens. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, we saw that although the Apostle Paul didn't have a lot of quantity of time with the Thessalonian church, boy, he certainly had some quality time with this fellowship. This was a church that was hitting on all cylinders. But you know, it wasn't a perfect church. In fact, as we're going to discover as we explore this letter, within a year of its founding, this church that was doing so well was having some serious and significant problems. They were suffering the pressure of persecution on the outside. They were having the love and the faithfulness they felt for one another when they first came to Christ tested on the inside. To add to the trauma, they had people coming inside the church who were claiming to be believers who were starting to teach doctrines that were truly off the wall and out to lunch. And you know, I think there's a real instructive lesson for us right off the bat before we even begin to explore the depths of this letter. Have you ever wondered in your mind if somewhere out there was the perfect church for you? I mean, a church with no problems, with no conflicts, with no difficulties, with no downtimes. You know, there's an old saying, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll probably ruin it. And I think there's some real insight there. The thing that makes church such a difficult deal is that churches, now here's a newsflash for you, are made up of people. And people have problems. And sometimes people aren't all that they seem. You know, Jesus told us right off the bat that that was something that we could expect. In the book of Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, in the parables of the kingdom, Jesus told a parable that is really a heads up for us. as we try to make heads or tails out of this crazy conglomeration that we call the church. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24 says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Well, Jesus goes on and explains this parable. He says that the wheat represents the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. Now, a tare was a very interesting piece of agriculture. A tare was a weed. We would call it darnel in our neck of the woods. And the thing that is really remarkable about this particular weed is it looks just like wheat when it's growing up. I mean, as it grows up together with the wheat, you can hardly tell it apart. The only time that you can really tell what's wheat and what's darnel or tares is that wheat will produce the fruit at the end of the stalk. Darnel will not. It just takes up space. It just takes nutrients out of the ground. It just makes things harder on the real fruit to be produced. Well, Jesus said that just like that can happen out there in the realm of agriculture, so the same thing can happen in the kingdom of God. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian is the real deal. Not everybody who goes to church is a genuine believer in Christ. Maybe you've heard the old expression before, just because you live in a garage does not make you a Chevy. Just because you happen to spend some time in church does not make you a Christian. And the Thessalonians were discovering this firsthand. And so Paul has to write a second letter to the Thessalonians. I don't think it was a have to. I think it was a get to for Paul. He genuinely loved communicating with this group. But in this letter, we are going to see that to this fledgling group of believers who are trying to make heads or tails out of one of the most confusing and controversial doctrines that can come our way in Christian circles, the return of Jesus Christ, there are going to be three very important things Paul is going to lay out in this book. And if you want an outline for the entire book of 2 Thessalonians, here's something you can work with. It's the format that we're going to be working with as we go through the book. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we see a section that we could call Inspiration and the Last Days. Paul wants to pull no punches with the Thessalonians. Hard times are going to come. How do you hold on to your faith? Well, Paul deals with that in chapter 1. Chapter 2 deals with the subject of insight and the last days. We told you that there was going to be a false doctrine that was going to be sowed among the Thessalonians believers, particularly in regards to the rapture of the church and the rise of the Antichrist. Chapter 2 deals with these subjects in a remarkable and clarifying way. Third, we are going to see in this letter instruction in the last days. There were some in Thessalonica who had taken the doctrine that Jesus could return at any time as an excuse to pretty much quit their job, sit on their roof, and wait for the Lord's return. There were people who were using this as an excuse to become spiritual sponges in the church. We're going to see that Paul has some very direct words concerning what is proper and what is an improper response to the knowledge that Jesus could come at any time. That's where we're going in general in this book. And so Paul begins by wanting to give the Thessalonians a shot in the arm. And boy, did they need it. They were being shot at. And so this shot in the arm begins in earnest in verse 3. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Now, I think this is an interesting introduction. And Paul is basically saying to this church, you guys are doing great. You guys are doing wonderful concerning your faith, concerning your love. We're seeing wonderful things and hearing wonderful reports about you. But you know, there was something lacking by this time. Sometime between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, one of the things that the church at Thessalonica had going for it as a real strength had fallen by the wayside. You want to find out where this is? Let's do a little biblical detective work together tonight. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, consider what the Apostle Paul had to say. Actually, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I should say. Verses 2 and following. Notice how Paul begins this letter to the Thessalonian church. He says this, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing," catch this, "your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Notice, in the first letter, Paul commends them for having three things going for them. Faith, love, and hope. Now, by 2 Thessalonians, one of those three cardinal virtues of the Christian life is conspicuous by its absence. The trait was hope. Hope. And as we're going to see in our study, the hope of believers is our sure and secure hope that Jesus Christ is coming back for us again. Now, that's a very important thing to hold on to. And the reason that I emphasize this point to you is that in Christian circles these days, you probably know, if you've been hanging around Christian circles or listen to Christian radio or watch Christian television, that there's an awful lot of controversy these days concerning the doctrine of the last days, concerning the return of Jesus Christ. There's an awful lot more heat being generated than light in these circles these days, and some people get kind of fed up with it. You know, we talk about the difference between having a view of the rapture of the church, that is, Jesus Christ coming to snatch his people out in a twinkling of an eye before the great storm of the great tribulation. And we talk about how there's three positions about this event called the rapture. Some people are pre-trib. They say that Jesus is coming before the great tribulation. That's our position as a church. Some are mid-trib because they kind of like the middle of the road and don't want to get too controversial. Some are post-trib. We call them post-toasties because they think they're going to go through all of this fire. And some people, when they hear all of this hubbub and uproar about the great tribulation and about the return of Jesus, they throw up their hands and say, "Well, I guess I'm pan-trib. It's all going to pan out in the end." And they say, "Don't come to me with this prophecy stuff. Don't come to me with this. I'm not even going to pay any attention to it. It's just not relevant. If it happens, it happens. I just don't need it to be a part of my life." And you know, I think that's sad. In fact, I think that's a spiritual ripoff. Because the Bible insists that a knowledge of the facts surrounding the return of Jesus Christ for his people can be one of the greatest and most consistent sources of strength and motivation in our Christian lives that you and I will ever encounter. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in the letter of Titus, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. If you want to find out just how central this idea of looking for the return of Jesus is to a healthy and growing faith, I believe it is vividly described here. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." What does Paul say here? Part and parcel of the basic message of Christianity is that message that Jesus could come at any time. And so the Apostle Paul wants to, in essence, give the church at Thessalonica a hope transplant. He wants that central hope of the return of Jesus Christ to regain its proper place in their lives. Now notice something. Paul doesn't kid them about their situation. Paul doesn't say, oh, keep a stiff upper lip, or what you're going through isn't really that bad. Verse 4 says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. They were going through hard times. The people that were after the Apostle Paul were now after them. If they couldn't get Paul, they would certainly get anyone who was influenced by Paul. And so it was tough being a Christian in Thessalonica. But notice how God is able to take a sour situation, one of those classic, when life hands you lemons, make lemonade out of it kind of prospects here. Verse 5 says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now, here is where we begin to see why going through tough times, catching grief for your stand for Jesus Christ, can be one of the greatest gifts that God can give to you and to me. Why? Because when that starts to happen, when people start to be bent at you because you love Jesus, I'll tell you what, it's proof positive that you are bringing light into dark places. It's proof positive that the saltiness of who you are in Christ is beginning to impact the rotting character of this world. Oh, I'm not talking about being persecuted for obnoxiousness. I'm not talking about Christians who are abused sometimes because they run after people spouting King James language and beating them over the head with the Bible. I'm talking about people that just don't like you because you're a Christian, because you've gotten caught in the act of being a believer in Christ. I saw a classic example of this even today. I was down at the health club working out, and I ran into a fellow who goes to this church, and we just started to fellowship with one another and started to talk about what the Lord had done in our lives, you know, and how we came to the Lord and all of this. And you know, we're sitting there and we're lifting weights on the bench press, and this guy lifts about twice as much as I do, but you know, I was kind of humoring him and, you know, kind of giving him the old spot, you know. And I mean, this guy was lifting so much weight, you know, if he couldn't lift it, he was in big time trouble anyway. But I guess me standing there kind of holding onto the bar made him feel better. But we're talking during this time, just back and forth, and you know, we're not being pushy or not being any louder than we usually are. And there's this woman who's working out a couple of stations down for us. And I notice she's just kind of looking over and she's just giving a stink eye, you know, every once in a while. Just, you know, daggers, you know. And you know, didn't think much about it. Just thought, well, I guess she's having a rough day. And finally, my friend was sharing with me how he was open to the gospel when he was in junior high and high school. And yet he kind of closed his heart. And it took a long time for him to come to the Lord. He was right in the middle of this story. And this woman comes over, stands right in front of us, puts her hands on her hips and said, I can't concentrate with you two jabbering about religious stuff here. And I looked at her and I said, oh, I didn't know this was a no-talking section of the gym. But wow, you know, I'm sure if we had been talking about the latest diet or the latest exercise program or something else like that, it wouldn't have been a problem. But as soon as you bring up the name of Jesus, as soon as you start talking about that, I'll tell you, there's people in the world who are going to get bent. And you know what the Scripture says? When that happens, rejoice. Why? Because as Paul says here, it is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. If you want proof positive that you belong to Jesus Christ, great place to find it is what you catch grief over in this world. If you catch grief because you're a Christian, if you're considered the family oddball because you have a stand for Christ, if you, for instance, are passed over on a promotion because you don't go out and have 10 beers with the guys after work because of your commitment to Jesus, the Scripture says, yeah, the world will judge you. The world will toss things your way. But God is also judging you. God is also aware of the stand that you're taking. And it brings pleasure to Him to see you stand for the things that you believe in. I love what Jesus said about this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. In Luke, chapter 6, Jesus made a very interesting statement. In verse 20, it says, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus said, hey, people in this world will give you a hard time, but understand, heaven sees it differently. If you want proof positive you belong to Jesus, ask yourself the question, what do I suffer for? Why am I suffering in life? Is it because of my own rudeness or ill-mannerness, or is it because I belong to Jesus? If it's because you belong to Jesus, hey, you can rejoice in that. You can rejoice in that and be confident that the Lord is with you. And I think this is a very important insight for us. If you really want to find out what your faith is made of, you really want to find out what your faith is all about, don't look at your faith during the high times. When you're at some rally, you know, and everybody's in the right mood and they're all singing praise songs and the tears are flowing. Anybody can praise God then. Look at your faith during the low times. Look at your faith when things are really rough. If you hang in there during those times, you can have great confidence that you truly belong to Jesus Christ. Again, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter said this, in verse 6, in this, your salvation, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it's the heat that causes our faith to be purified in this life. And that's a very different way of looking at life. A lot of people believe that the whole goal of life is taking the path of least resistance, staying out of harm's way. But when we give our lives to Jesus, when we walk with Him, you can know, you can have confidence that when difficult times come, even those can be used in the hand of God to do His ultimate work for us. And so, this proof of a heavenly perspective, the proof that we belong to God, is keeping our eyes on Jesus, even during the tough times. But notice something else a heaven-centered perspective can give to us. It can also give us a very healing and encouraging view of the future. Look at verse 6. It says this, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now here the Apostle Paul gets into a very heavy-duty subject. The subject is our future as believers, and even the future, catch this, of non-believers. You see, we can make a huge mistake in this life. We can fall into the trap of believing that this life is all there is. And you know, every once in a while I will hear well-meaning Christians say something like, well, even if there wasn't a heaven, I'd still follow Jesus because, you know, it's just the best kind of life. And I mean, I understand the loyalty that they're trying to communicate to the Lord, and I think it's a beautiful sentiment, but it's really a non-biblical sentiment. You see, if there isn't an eternity to be gained, you and I are in deep, deep trouble. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul said, you know, You don't get style points for sincerity. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead in a moment of time, in a moment of history, then you and I are spinning our wheels. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus has risen from the dead in a moment of history, a verifiable historical fact. And in this light, there are some conclusions we can come to, especially when we're suffering unjustly at the hands of others because we belong to Christ. Notice in verse 6 it says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." What Paul is cautioning against in this passage is something that, well, can come our way if we're not careful as Christians. I mean, it doesn't take too much time in this world to learn one of the crucial lessons of survival, at least in a fleshly sense. Don't get mad, get even. I mean, if someone gives it to you, then give it to them back. I mean, if you really want to get people off your case, let them know that coming up against you is going to create more problems for them than it's going to solve. There's only one problem with getting even. Our definition of getting even is someone else's definition of getting over on us. And so they want to balance the books, and then they want to balance the books, and then they want to balance the books. World history could be described in just that way. But you know, there's a way out of that endless circle, that seemingly escape-proof trap. It's by allowing God to be the one who balances the books. Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what's going to happen to these people. God is going to take care of these people. He's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And you know, that is an amazingly practical truth. Consider what Paul said about this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. He said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Hey, Satan wins every time if he can get you and me into the flesh. We'll never be able to outflesh people who are in the flesh, because we as Christians have a big problem. God gave us a conscience, you see. If you don't have a conscience, you can just play things to the hilt. The Scripture says, you let God take care of it. For your part, you let God judge people. Your job is to let God judge people. Our job is to love people, even the people that we would deem least worthy of that love. Paul says, remember something, their day is coming. But he also goes on to tell us that our day is coming. Look at verse 7. He says, "And to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." You ever heard the old expression, "He who laughs last, laughs best"? Well, you could say from the Scriptures, "He who rests last, rests best." Hey, there's a lot of people in this world who can buy themselves a chunk of worldly rest. They can buy themselves a restful vacation home or a restful existence where they have servants and lackeys and different people and underlings to take care of their every need. But it's a temporary thing. There is a rest that is going to last. A rest in the best and fullest sense of the term. When the Bible speaks of a rest like this, it's not speaking of taking a snooze. It's speaking of a cessation of labor, a cessation of pressure. It's the same kind of feeling that you get when you finally take a break when you've been working really hard. You know, when I think of the idea of rest, what I tend to think of is a particular run that I go on up in Sabino Canyon. It's called the Phone Line Trail. And the Phone Line Trail, you run the whole thing and then come back down the tram road. It's about 9 miles or so, but boy, I'll tell you, going up is really rough. I mean, it's this little goat path and takes you way up on the side of the cliff. And I mean, the view up there is beautiful, but on a hot day, I'll tell you what, by the time you get back to that visitor center, you are awfully thirsty. And I want to tell you something. After a run like that, when I finally get back across the finish line where I started, the first thing that I do is refreshing. And I used to say to myself, that has got to be the best drinking fountain in all of Tucson. Until one day, when I wasn't running there, when I was just hanging out, we were doing a baptism there, I went up to that same drinking fountain. And that drinking fountain's right by the bathrooms, and it doesn't really smell real good around there. And, you know, I got some water out of the drinking fountain, and it wasn't cool and refreshing. Like, I remember it was just average drinking fountain water. And, you know, it wasn't all that big of a deal. But when it comes after sustained labor, oh, the refreshment that comes from that. When you're thirsty, there's nothing better than just a little drink of water, isn't there? That's what the Bible's talking about when it speaks of rest. It's speaking of our reward. It's speaking of when the trials and tribulations, when it's speaking of when the weight of sin is going to be released from us and we enter into everlasting life. Can you imagine the relief that's going to be? You know, different people have different ideas about what they're going to say when they hit heaven. Some people think they're going to say, hallelujah. Some people think they're going to say, boy, I'm glad I made it. But sometimes I think what I'm going to say is just, what a relief. What great passage that describes this contrast between labor and the rest that God will give to us. It's found in the book of Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, a group of believers that come to Christ during the Great Tribulation period is described. And when the Apostle John sees them, just worshiping God and singing praises to Him, one of the elders there in heaven said to him, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from?" Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13 said. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." That's the rest that Paul is speaking of here. That is the rest that lies ahead for us as believers in Christ. Notice he says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Now, Jesus' return is good news for those of us who are believers. But what about those who aren't right with God? Well, it's a different story. I'll tell you, the return of Jesus Christ is anything but good news for them. Notice it says, "When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Now, here we get into some hot territory, quite literally. You want to talk about a spiritual hot potato. This is probably the one subject that believers in Jesus Christ are the most reluctant to discuss. The subject is hell, the final destination of the wicked. In fact, we're so uncomfortable with this subject, oftentimes we don't even bring it up with non-believers. Our pitch when we share the gospel is, "Come to Jesus and He'll make you feel better. Come to Jesus and, oh, all your problems, you know, you'll have someone who will always be with you. Come to Jesus and you'll know the joy of having the guilt in your life taken away." And yeah, Jesus will do all that for you. But why do you suppose they call coming to Jesus being saved? Saved from what? Ah, that's the issue. What we are ultimately saved from. The best and most shining gift that God gives to anyone who comes to Jesus Christ is deliverance from hell. And we really need to face this subject head on. Many believers have no idea what hell is really all about. But I think in this passage that we've just read, there are three absolutely essential truths given to us here that we need to grasp if we're really going to understand not only what we are saved from, but what we are saved for. Notice, first of all, we are given a very important insight. Who goes to hell? Boy, you want to talk about stirring up some debate. You know, you hear people say, well, you know, how can you say that, you know, those Muslims or those Hindus over there are all going to hell and you Christians are going to heaven? How can you say that? Well, I have an answer for them. I don't say that. But the Bible does. Notice who is going to hell. Verse 8 speaks of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, catch this, taking vengeance on who? Those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two kinds of people that you will find in hell. Those who do not know God. Now, at first blush, we'd say, whoa, that sounds a little harsh. And maybe already dancing in your head is that question that gets thrown out. Well, but what about the noble savage there in the midst of deepest, darkest Africa who never had a chance to hear about God? You're going to say God's going to send him to hell because he never knew about him? Or what about people who just aren't bright enough to comprehend the idea of God? Is that what that's saying? No, when the Bible speaks of those who do not know God, it's very interesting. The Bible always insists, catch this, that lack of knowledge is a conscious decision. It's a conscious decision. Now, if you don't believe this is true, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 1. You ever wonder why there are atheists in this world? I mean, if God is all that, and if His creation points so vividly to Him, why are there still those who reject the idea of God? Why are those who do not believe? Well, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 gives us the answer. This entire section of Scripture we could call the de-evolution of man, because it speaks of the fall of man and the implications of that fall and how things have gone from bad to worse. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," catch this, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The word to suppress there means to consciously take something and hold it down, to keep it out of sight. It is not a passive thing, it's an active thing. What the Bible says is God's wrath is revealed from people who consciously make a decision to shove the knowledge of Him away. Verse 19 says, "Because that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. But they became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." And it goes on from there. When the Bible speaks about those who do not know God being condemned for that, it's not talking about a person who just didn't have the information. It's talking about a person who had all the information they needed and shoved it away. Said, "No, I don't want to know about that." Boy, I see that. I see that happening quite a bit. There's a fellow that I share with at my health club again, and he started out as a committed atheist. We knocked him down to the point where he's a confused agnostic. But we would get into these debates about evolution. And he would say, all scientists agree that evolution has been proven, that it's a scientific fact. And I said, well, no, that's not true. I said, if I were to show you a book that had 50 PhD-level scientists who believe in a literal six-day creation and a young earth, would you be interested in looking at that? He goes, oh, well, sure, bring it in. I go, great. Well, a friend of mine in the church had just given me this book to look at called In 6 Days. That's when the next time I was in the health club, I brought this book to this fellow and I said, well, here it is. He goes, no, I don't want to read it. And I said, why not? And he said, well, you know, I figure that my knowledge of science is about probably that much out of all there is in the world. And if you show me this and it starts to make sense, then I'm just not going to know what to think. So I'd just rather not read it at all. I said, so you'd rather stay confused in the dark rather than consider another alternative? He goes, yeah, that's pretty much it. I said, I think it's really odd probably not ever thought a Christian say this to you, but don't you think you should keep an open mind on these things? No, he didn't want to have an open mind. He was perfectly content with his mind closed. There are all kinds of people like that. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. You know, don't confuse me with the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. I really don't want to hear about it. I'm content with my life the way it is. Those who do not know God aren't those who somehow are stumbling around in the darkness and God just didn't turn the light on them. The light's all around them, but they're keeping their hands over their face saying, no, I can't see it. And they got their ears and their fingers in their ears saying, no, I don't want to hear it. Those are the kind of people that end up in hell. Notice the other kind of people that end up in hell on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who are outside of the church, those who are just not interested at all at hearing about God. And, you know, again, if you want a universe without God, God's going to give it to you. That's what hell is all about. But there are also those who like to play religion. There are those who like to listen to sermons, who like to come to church, who like hanging out with church people, who might say, well, I think it's good that my kids are raised with this, so, you know, while they're there over there, you know, getting their Sunday school thing, I guess I'll sit around in here. And they listen, and they nod, and they smile, and maybe they even put something in the old offering box, but they have never made a conscious decision to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They are not born again. Every once in a while, I'll run into somebody who says, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. I go to X and such a church. And they say, but I'm not one of those born again. And I say to them, well, Jesus said if you weren't born again, you couldn't even see the kingdom of God. I mean, this is not my thing. This is what the Lord said. Oh, well, you born agains, you fundamentalists over there. You know, I don't think I need to make a decision. You know, I've just been a good person all my life, and I'm going to put my trust in that. Yeah, you know, there's all kinds of people who believe this. Bill O'Reilly of the O'Reilly Factor. Just this last week, I had Jerry Falwell on, and Bill O'Reilly said, well, you know, you Christians say that Jesus is the only way, and I don't think you're any better than the Taliban when you say that. And, you know, I talked to a Catholic scholar who said, if you're just a good person, you'll get to heaven. Well, here's a person who has a certain amount of knowledge about religious things, but does not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? It means to make a decision to receive His love and His forgiveness. To have His grace and His forgiveness be your only hope in life. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you want to find out what it really means to obey the gospel. This is really where it's at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 says this, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What does it mean to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? It means to make a conscious decision to give your life to Him. To invite Him into your life. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Dining being a picture in that culture of the most intimate kind of fellowship. But if you ignore that, if you ignore the knock, if you say, no, I don't need to make a decision, or no, I'll get right later. Oh, man, you've disobeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that accounts for the kind of people that you will see revealed in Scripture who on Judgment Day will stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, we taught you in our streets and in your name we did all these wonderful things. And they'll say, I didn't know you. Be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, it's not what you do for God that counts, it's what God has done for you that counts. To obey the gospel is to believe in Jesus. What did Jesus say in John chapter 6? You remember? This group of first century truth seekers said to Him, what should we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the name of the One whom He has sent. Not be baptized, not join a church, not put something in the agape box, not go to Bible studies. You believe That's what it means to obey the gospel. And if you decide not to obey the gospel, if you decide not to decide, that's a decision. Maybe you've heard me say this before, but when I run into people who say, well, you know, I'm sure that I'm a Christian, but I just don't really remember when I gave my life to Christ, I get worried about them because it's almost like saying, well, you know, I assume I'm married because, you know, I wake up in the morning next to this person all the time, and you know, I've got this ring on my hand, I guess, but I just don't remember the day that I got married. No, you remember that kind of thing because that was a life-changing decision. That's why, guys, we as grooms stood outside, you know, with our knees knocking before we walked on in. We realized this was not a minor thing. This was going to be something that was going to affect us the rest of our lives. Coming to Christ is just that clear. It is just that much of a decision. And if you say, no, I'm not going to make that decision, you are among those, the Bible says, will spend eternity in hell. Now, notice, this passage even gives us an insight into what hell is all about. Verse 9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The word from there is a very strong word in the original language. It's the Greek word apo. It literally means separated from. You know what hell is? Hell is a world without God. You know, hell is described in a number of ways in the Scripture. It's described as a place of outer darkness. It's described as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's described as Gehenna, like the garbage dump in Jerusalem, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It's described as a lake of fire in the Scripture. But all of these things, all of these awful images are put together in such a way as to say something very important to us. God is not going to force you to spend forever with Him if you don't want to. In fact, God is going to honor your free will. If you say, oh, God, I don't want it, you know, nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done. Well, when you stand before God someday, God is going to look at you and say, based on your decision to live life separately from me, you can now spend eternity separate from me. Now, some people, that sounds like a good idea. Wow, you mean I won't have them Jesus freaks beat me over the head with my Bible for all eternity? That sounds like kind of a neat thing. And some people kind of like to paint hell in nice tones, you know. They think, well, I'll be down there playing poker with my buddies, you know. It'll be kind of like Vegas in the summer. Well, maybe without air conditioning, but we'll still have a good time. No, you won't. Because understand this. In the book of James, we are told that every good and perfect gift comes from God. That means that when God says you can have a world without me, every good and perfect thing that God has created goes with Him. You're left with a world without any of that. No light, no love, no friendship, no forgiveness, no faith, no hope. That's what hell is all about. You'll have an eternity with nothing to think about but the regrets of what might have been. You won't have company. You'll be all by yourself. That is hell. Separation from God. And that is something that is eternal in its duration. Notice it says they will be punished with everlasting destruction. There are those who want to soften hell by saying, well, you know, I think, you know, God will just annihilate those who reject Him. He'll just make them into non-beings. No. The Scripture tells us that there is consciousness in a place of separation from God. We don't really have time to explore it tonight, but if you want to read this on your own, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Boy, let me tell you something. The rich man, separated from God for all eternity with no hope of getting out, was very well aware of his circumstances. Circumstances that would never change. That is hell. But notice something else about hell in verse 10. Very interesting. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Notice what the reaction is going to be on that day when God judges. When some enter into everlasting life and some enter into everlasting death, Jesus will be admired. In other words, there's not going to be a single person on that day who's going to look at God and say, God, you weren't fair. God, you were unjust. I mean, there's a lot of people that say that in this, our day. I mean, you bring up the idea of hell and everlasting separation from God. They go, oh, that's just unjust. And oh, I could never be like that. And oh, you've got a cruel and wrathful God. You know what? They have the luxury right now of making boastful statements like that without seeing who they're dealing with. I guarantee you, on that day when they see Jesus, not just those of us who love Him, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and He's running the show. The glory of God the Father. Consider a song that is going to be sung in heaven itself on that day. In the book of Revelation chapter 15, we are told that those who are in heaven will sing the song of Moses, the servant of God and of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you. Just and true are your ways. That gives me incredible comfort. No one is going to stand before God and say, I got the short end of the stick. No one is going to say, even those who spend eternity separated from God, I did not deserve this. God gives them what they want. G.K. Chesterton once said that hell is God's great compliment to the reality and dignity of human choice. We make our choice to either accept or reject God's provision of forgiveness, and we live with the consequences. Now, this is why I'm saying it is so important for us to understand not just the goodies that God gives to us for being saved in the here and now. Peace in our hearts, forgiveness from guilt, the work of the Holy Spirit changing and transforming us into the image of Christ, spiritual gifts. I mean, all these things are wonderful. But the ultimate gift of God, I got to tell you, is deliverance from hell. Because that's what all of us had coming. You know, J. Vernon McGee uses a very interesting analogy about this. He talks about how would you feel about a man who you met while you were trapped in a burning building. And this man, instead of saving himself, took his own life into his hand to free you and to save you from that burning building. But after he saved you from that burning building, this guy is just a great guy. You guys became very, very close, so much so that this man adopted you as one of his sons. He allowed you to live together with him in his own mansion. He took care of your every need. He was the best friend that you always had, always there lending an ear for you. Oh, the comfort that you received from this friendship with this man. But I guarantee you, if someone were to come up to you and say, why are you so close to that guy? Why do you like that guy so much? The first thing that will run through your mind is, that guy saved my life. He saved me from that burning building. That's the first thing that should run through our minds when we think about saved. Saved from what? Saved from everlasting hell. That's the reality. And that's the reality presented here. And you know, when you keep that in focus, it sure causes things to find their proper place. You begin to discover what's really important and what's not. And that's really how Paul concludes this chapter. Verse 11 says, therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you begin to understand how much God loves you, when you begin to understand that nothing on this earth in the horizontal can separate you from the love of God, when you begin to understand that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, and that God has done everything to make your entrance into heaven not only possible but practical, all you have to do is receive the gift. When you receive that gift, your life changes. The way you live your life changes in some remarkable ways, the ways that Paul prays about here. You find yourself desiring to live your life worthy of this calling. Oh, Lord, in light of all that you've done for me, the least that I can do is live for you today. You find yourself concerned not only of, not just for your pleasure, but to fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power. You say to God, God, I know I'm not all You want me to be. I'm not the person I was, but I know I need to grow even more. And it's not a got to anymore, it's a get to. Because you love Him so much when you realize all that He's done. And the most remarkable blessing of all, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the kicker. When you adopt this heavenly perspective, trials no longer get you down. You have a perspective on eternity that will cause thanksgiving to be a part of your heart. But also, as a result of all this, something amazing happens. People start seeing Jesus in you. People start seeing His presence in you. Not only are you glorified in Him, and we can understand that, but He's glorified in us. The Bible says that you and I are like a living Bible. We are an epistle of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, read of all men, written not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. God can be glorified in you and in me. And you know, when things get tough, when things get hard, we have to ask ourselves a question. How can we stay on track? Put first things first. When things start looking down, you make it your business to look up. Remember the Lord's goodness. Remember His grace. Remember what He has saved you from and what He has saved you for. An eternity with Him. We've got a rest ahead for us, gang. But while we're waiting for that rest, may we be found wise enough to be occupying ourselves with the things of God till He comes. Let's pray. Father, thanks that You love us. Thank You that You have saved us from a fate worse than physical death, and that's spiritual death. God, my prayer tonight is that there is anyone here who has never made that conscious decision to say yes to You, to receive that gift of forgiveness and eternal life. They would realize that Your Word makes this very, very simple. You tell us in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. I thank You for that truth. And I thank You for the life that You give us in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that has not made that decision, that right now in the quietness of their heart, they would simply pray, Jesus, I want You in my heart. Come into my life. Forgive my sin. Take Your rightful place on the throne of my life. I give it to You. Thank You, Lord, for Your great salvation. Thank You, Lord, that we have passed from death to life because of what Jesus has done. Thank You, Lord, that no matter what this world throws our way, someday we will stand before You and say, worthy is the Lamb. For Your glory, amen.